God has already declared your victory over him in Isaiah 54:17. Here it is. Let it resound. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. I want to encourage you right now to oppose every devil loose against you, your family, your future, by sowing an Isaiah 54:17, no weapon seed. No step of faith toward God ever goes unrewarded. So dial that number on your screen right now. You say, well, why $54.17? Why is that important? Because that's the directive. That's a word spoken to you. It's an amount for you to focus your faith upon and wrap your faith around in expectancy. Sow it today. Let me believe with you. For in Isaiah 54:17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Miracle.
When you sow your no weapon victory seed of $54.17, $100, $500, or $1,000 into the miracle working soil of breakthrough, Pastor Parsley wants to sow into your life his powerfully prophetic message.
All right, now everyone get out your checkbooks. We're going to sow an Isaiah 54:17 seed for $54.17. And if you so happen want to upgrade your miracle to express delivery, you can increase that to $100, $500, or $1,000 today. Amen? I didn't think so. You see, when you have ministers of the faith like this, who supposedly are speaking for Christ and promising miracles if you were to send in a donation to their ministry, and then they turn around and use your miracle money to add to their bank account, it can make you question whether or not you want to give at all. It's just a reality. And the harsh reality is, especially for people who are far from God, they don't have a relationship with Christ, they've not studied the scriptures, they see these guys on television, and they believe that this is what the church is all about, just trying to get your money. To get you to give them your money. And now, since we're entering the holiday season, and if the bombardment of ads and ploys to get you to invest in something or purchase something weren't enough, beginning at the end of this month, on really Thanksgiving now, not just Black Friday, there's a huge push for everyone to buy the latest and the greatest so that your family can have the hookup for Christmas. And I've been to Walmart here recently. They have their sale stuff already out on the shelves, like lining the aisles, just to kind of get you thinking in that mindset. And then since our culture now has seemingly turned every holiday that's supposed to be a holy day, a day set aside to get you to remember what God has done in our lives, to get you to think about Jesus coming and being born to be ultimately be our sacrifice for sins, the culture's turned every holiday now into a consumeristic type of chaos, and it really seems like now all of life tends to be about the next generation of technology or the coolest apps and the newest gadgets. So everywhere we turn, whether it's on the TV, billboards on the side of the road, it seems like everyone is trying to get something from you. Every time the phone rings and you have the campaign calls or every fundraising call or the girl or boy scouts come peddling those addictive Thin Mints that I can't seem to resist at the front door. You know, everyone seems to be trying to come after this resource of money that each one of us possess. Not to mention the government, every April the 15th comes after their share in your taxes. Everywhere you turn, someone seems to be wanting something from you. So when it comes to the church and time for us to pass the offering buckets, it seems like even for the church that they're just like every other organization, every other business, that the church is trying to get something from you. But the thing about giving is actually a definite part of the Christian life. This is part of being a Christian. Matter of fact, one of our core values, I talked about a little earlier, is crazy generosity. When we started this church and we looked in the scriptures in the book of Acts and we were studying the early church and what descriptors or what attributes really described how those early church members and those early Christians lived and worked among themselves, we could see them doing some incredibly generous things. And we can see how generosity has to be part of the Christian life. And so as we talk about giving, and we have this stigma that we have to overcome that, no, we're not just out to get your money. I'm not just out to buy a personal jet and be able to take that to and from, you know, places I want to go. This is not the giving that we're talking about. See, within the church, we typically have five types of givers. We have the dutiful giver. These are people that they know they're supposed to give. They don't really know why they're supposed to give, but they know as a Christian I'm supposed to give, so they give on a regular basis and they're faithful. We have the guilty givers. They think, well, if I don't give, God's not going to like me, and the pastor's just going to call me tomorrow asking me to show him the money, so I'm just going to throw something in the bucket to appease heaven and get the pastor off my back. Then we have the generous givers. These are the people that are naturally generous in all aspects of life. They don't walk through a line at the cashier and not give to the different causes that are offered there. They don't turn down the fundraising calls and campaign calls. They give to any cause that comes their way. So when it comes to the church really isn't that much more important or any different than any other cause. And we have the non-givers. They believe that they're too broke to give. Or they believe that the church really doesn't need their money because somehow they get their resources from another source other than from the people who attend. And then fifth and final, we have the biblical givers. These are those who give solely because they love God and support the vision and the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. And these are the types of givers we have in any church, any given Sunday, all over the world. In giving, it's such an incredibly hard subject to tackle. I'm actually nervous also. My legs are shaking too, but for a different reason this morning. It's because money is a touchy subject with people. It is. And pastors don't want to run people off. I know there are many people who are here for the very first time today. I'm so thankful that you're here. At Vertical Life Church, we believe that everyone that comes through the door is a VIP. That means a very important person because everyone matters to God. So you matter to us. And the last thing I want to do as the pastor of the church is preach a message on money so that the first experience you have is someone trying to get something from you. You know, that's not something that I want to do. And you don't want to give the wrong impression about giving either, because you don't want people to be guilted into giving or feel bad if they don't give and give for the wrong reasons. Because when we read the scriptures, when we open the Bible, especially to the book of Isaiah, we see that God doesn't accept or bless anything that doesn't come from the heart. In the right way anyways. And so I could preach a message that lays on the guilt and makes it seem like, oh man, if I don't give, I'm a bad person. And if you give out of that type of attitude, God's not going to bless that anyways. And now we have these pastors who have built whole ministries around what some call the prosperity gospel or the name it and claim it gospel, that if you give abundantly into their ministry, then you're guaranteed to receive abundantly in your life, just like these guys. Give and receive a miracle. But when I read the Bible and I see how Jesus healed, I don't ever recall a time where he charged somebody for a miracle. Matter of fact, when I look at the apostles, and there was a day where Peter, he was walking through the city square, and he comes along this lame man who is begging for money, and the guy's asking him for silver and gold, and Peter, he was just a broke fisherman who gave up his trade to follow Jesus, and now Jesus had, you know, died and ascended into heaven, and he's now taking this new responsibility as being a pastor and a church planner and a church father. And so Peter responds to the guy. He says, look, silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rise and walk. And the man leaped and run, and he was healed of his infirmity. He didn't charge the man for the miracle. And so you have these pastors who have built their whole ministries around this idea that if you need something from God, you can pay him and he will sow into your life a miracle. They're charlatans. They're false teachers. They're preying on the gullibility and the innocence of the trusting in their congregations. And many of these false teachers, they've been caught in embezzlement scams and crimes, and they've made national headlines. Many of you have probably have seen those articles. And so, as a pastor talking about giving, you have to overcome this stigma, especially with those who are far from God. If you're here today and you don't have a church background, maybe this is the first time you've ever come to church, this is probably the first thing that enters your mind when someone brings up this idea of giving. And so we're going to begin this series all through the week of November, and we're going to talk about giving as it pertains to the spiritual discipline of tithing. This is a biblical term. Not because we want something from you, because we want something for you. There's a difference. We don't want something from you. We're not after your money, but we want something for you, blessings from God. Because money ultimately is just a small part. It's a fraction of what God really wants us to give as Christians. So today we're going to start talking about giving, and the title of this message is simply tithe. Tithe. Now, tithe is a biblical term that literally means a tenth. And in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, this is back in the Old Testament, this is God's instructions to the nation of Israel. And here's what he said. He said, one-tenth, this is the word tithe, means one-tenth, one-tenth of the produce of the land, whether grain from the fields or fruit of the trees, belongs to the Lord and must be set apart to him as holy. Now, this didn't just apply to harvesting crops. This applied to herds and all the increase of the nation of Israel. One-tenth of all that they made belonged to God. It was to be set apart. It was to be brought into the temple. Now, the argument that many Christians make today is whether or not tithing is supposed to be instituted as a part of the Christian life. Many believe it is, and this is how I was taught my whole life. I was taught that part of being a good Christian was making sure your 10% hit the plate every Sunday you walked into the door. This is how I was raised. But there are many strong arguments and good ones as to why the tithe is not. And the core of those arguments come down to the fact that since Jesus rose from death, he died on the cross and rose from death, and has now instituted a new covenant, that our faith frees us from the law and that we're not required to be subject to it. And the writers of the New Testament address this issue in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, when God speaks of a new covenant, it means he's made the first one obsolete. It's now out of date and will soon disappear. So basically, Jesus, he institutes this new relationship with his people. The old relationship was found with the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and Jesus on the night of the Last Supper, they're having the Last Supper there, he takes the elements, and before he breaks the bread and blesses the wine, he speaks to his disciples and he says, this is the new covenant that is confirmed with my blood. Basically, he's saying that this is a new agreement that God is making with all those who would trust in me. There's a new relationship beginning to happen. And Paul the Apostle talks about this in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, he says, now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. First of all, we need to pause there. Did you catch that? Right? All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all have sin in our lives. And now because we have faith in Christ, we are no longer responsible to pay the penalty for that sin. There is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. That means if you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, it doesn't matter what has been done to you or done by you in the past. All of that has been forgiven, and you are now made right with God by your faith. There ought to be some amens and hallelujahs in the place today. I mean, that's an amazing thing to think that what God has done just in Christ, that we don't have to work our way or earn our way into God's good graces, but that through what Jesus did on the cross, we now have no condemnation because we belong to him. Verse 2, he says, and because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. And he did this so the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Holy Spirit. So the law, the Old Testament, the law was given to the nation of Israel, not just for spiritual, but also economical purposes. This is why God gave it to Israel. And the thing is that the Old Testament could not save them. It wasn't powerful enough to overcome the curse of sin. But now, through Christ, we no longer worry about following the law because the law was fully satisfied by Jesus. It was fully satisfied. So now we as Christians, we don't belong to our sinful nature, our curse of sin. We're not mandated to have to follow the ways of our sinful nature, but we now follow the Spirit of God that lives in our heart, which then frees us from the weight of the law. And Paul talks about this another way in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. He says, "Let me put this another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian." So to summarize, basically, before Christ came on the scene and before the new covenant, to be made right with God, you had to trust in God through faith by following the law of Moses. But then, even then, the law could not make you right with God because the law could not snuff out the power of our sinful nature. So what the law did and what its purpose was for us, Paul reveals to us, is that it revealed our sin and made us aware of the need to be redeemed, our need for a Savior. And it was supposed to prepare our hearts for the time when Jesus Christ would come and finally offer us the way to be made right with God when he offered us salvation through faith. So what Jesus did is he came to fulfill the purpose of the law, and he filled the requirements of the law through the cross of Jesus Christ, which is a way better deal for us to not have to worry about following all the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. We don't have to worry about messing up and not following something specifically right to be right with God, because we are in Christ. We are a new creature. The old is past, and everything has become new. So now that we're in the new covenant, if someone tries to become right with God through the old covenant by following the law instead of putting their faith in Jesus Christ, James, the brother of Jesus, says in James 2:10, he says, "For the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws." So in order to be right with God without faith in Jesus Christ, a person has to attain an unattainable form of righteousness in order to be justified without faith, which we know is impossible, because we have to place our faith in Christ in order to be made right. And when we're made right with God, we are free from the requirements of the law. So since we're free from the law, and since the tithe was a part of the law given to the nation of Israel by God through Moses, for this very reason, many Christians believe we've been freed from the expectation of maintaining that standard and no longer need to worry about giving a certain percentage of our income back to God. And unfortunately, this idea, this concept has caused many people to justify not giving anything at all, not being generous at all, or giving tips instead of the tithe when they come to church. And it's true, we are free from the burden of keeping the law. But it's interesting to note what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Here's what he says. He says, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I have not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law," other translations will say a jot or a tittle, "not a smallest detail will disappear until its purpose is achieved." So what Jesus is saying here is that even though he's getting ready to do the unthinkable, he's getting ready to make a way for us to become right with God without the law, no jot or tittle, not even the smallest markings in the Hebrew language that were used for grammar and for punctuation will pass away until all things are fulfilled at the end of the world, where he makes everything right again once and for all. So what this means for us is, though we have faith in Christ, we don't have this checklist of things we have to keep to receive salvation or to be right with God. We do have a reference for morality and holiness in the law and how God wants us to operate within the kingdom of heaven. So when we ask questions like this, we say, "Is it okay to cheat on your spouse?" We say no. Why? Because in the law, God said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So when we say we ask questions like, "Is it okay to lie?" Well, we'll say no. Well, why? Because in the Old Testament, in the law, God said, "Don't bear false witness, don't lie." So the law isn't our checklist in order to be right with God. We cannot earn our salvation. but we do use it as a reference point or a baseline for how we believe in the way we should live. And Paul the Apostle tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he says, all scripture is inspired by God. This literally means breathed out. It's like God just let this big exhale, and here comes the word of the Old Testament. Here comes the word of the scripture. So it's inspired by God, and it's useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong. It teaches us to do what is right, and God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So what the Old Testament does now, what is the purpose it serves for us, is it serves to answer questions that are unclear in the New Testament. So to understand what and how the New Testament church gave, we look back into the Old Testament and see where the baseline was. We see what the reference point was for those early believers, because the Old Testament would have been what they knew. And in Matthew 22, verse 21, Jesus says this. He says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. Now, this response came about because these religious leaders were talking to Christ, and they were trying to trap him up into some false teaching. They were either trying to get Jesus to commit treason by teaching people not to pay their tithes to the Roman government, or not to pay their taxes to the Roman government, or they were trying to catch him in blasphemy so that the religious leaders could stone him to death by teaching not to tithe to God. And Jesus discerned this intent in the hearts, and he flipped the question on the religious leaders. And so this is what he says. He basically says that they not only need to obey the laws of the government, because they ultimately were appointed by God anyways, but they can't forget about their spiritual responsibility before God, which was the tithe, basically a tenth of all their increase. So in Jesus' own words, he doesn't provide a loophole or a way out for the tithe or an exemption from the law. But like in every other realm, whether we're talking about marriage or lust or any other realm that he speaks of according to morality, he raises the stakes. And why? It's because God's level of holiness is far above the standard that any of us could reach, even far above the standard of the law of Moses. And this is why grace and forgiveness are so amazing. Because without the grace of God, without his forgiveness, every one of us had no shot. We had no shot of getting out from paying for our sins and falling into judgment. So yes, we're free from the checklist, but we're not free to ignore the standard of holiness and the will of God for our lives. We are not free to ignore the spiritual principles contained in the law that the will of God drives. But an interesting tidbit of information about the tithe is that the tithe is actually predates the law of Moses. This is something that many scholars believe was a tradition that came well before even the law, and this is found in Genesis chapter 14. Now in Genesis 14, we're talking about Abraham. Abraham was given a command of God, he obeyed, and so God blessed him richly. And as Abraham went on this journey, he amassed this incredible wealth and on his way to the land that God promised him. Now, Abraham had a nephew with him named Lot, and Lot also amassed an incredible wealth. And it got so bad between both of their servants that they ended up having to part ways. They had to separate. And Abraham, even though he was in the land that God promised to him, he allowed Lot to have the choice over any part of the land that he wanted. And of course, Lot chose selfishly, and he chose the best part of the land for himself, which also happened to have some of the wicked, most wicked cities that the world has ever known, one of which was Sodom. And in Genesis 14, we're picking up in the story. Basically, the king of Sodom got into some trouble. Another rival king came. He captured Sodom, kidnapped Lot and the king, took all of the spoils, all of the riches in the city for himself. And now Lot is captured. He's a prisoner. And Abraham gets word. Abraham gets worried for his nephew Lot. He gets some friends together, and they go ninja style and kick some butt and free Lot and conquer the other enemy, the other king. And so in Genesis chapter 14, we're here at the end of the battle. It says, in beginning of verse 17, it says, after Abram returned from his victory over Chedorlaomer and all of his allies, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem and priest of God Most High, brought Abram some bread and wine. Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you. Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he had recovered. And see, this is where many believe that the tradition of the tithe came in, because Abraham gave Melchizedek, who was a priest of God, a tenth of all the increase that he had won. But it's interesting to note who this Melchizedek is. Because up until this point in the story, you can read all of Genesis, he's never mentioned before. He just kind of shows up after the battle. He shows up out of nowhere. And so it's been a mystery about who this guy is, what his real identity is, and it's been debated amongst many Christians and many scholars. But what I find compelling here is that there was also another king present at this point. It was the king of Sodom. But Abram gives Melchizedek, who had nothing to do with the story up until this point, he gives Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils, of all the increase. Even though all the stuff that he won used to belong to the king of Sodom. So why is this event important? Well, it can be determined when we look at who Melchizedek might have been. And we get a glimpse of this in Hebrews chapter 7. Now, if this doesn't blow your mind, then I'm doing a horrible job today. All right, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. This is what the writer of Hebrews records about Melchizedek. It says, Melchizedek was the king of the city of Salem and also a priest of God Most High. When Abraham was returning home after winning a great battle against the kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. Then Abraham took a tenth of all he had captured in battle and gave it to Melchizedek. The name there means king of justice. The king of Salem means king of peace. There is no record of his father or mother or any of his ancestors, no beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. Consider then how great this Melchizedek was. Even Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel, recognized this by giving him a tenth of what he had taken in battle. Verse 7 and 8. He says, without question, the person who has the power to give blessing is greater than the one who is blessed. The priests, talking about the Levitical priests of the law, who collect tithes are men who die. So Melchizedek is greater than they are because we are told he lives on. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16, it says, Jesus became a priest not by meeting the physical requirement of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. Also, again, referring to Melchizedek. Now, track with me for a second. Let's follow the clues between Genesis 14 and Hebrews chapter 7. The name Melchizedek literally means king of justice. And if in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it means king of righteousness. King of Salem means king of peace. And many Hebrew scholars believe that Salem is the same city of Jerusalem. Why? Because in Psalm 76, 1 and 2, it says, God is honored in Judah, which is the tribe of Jesus. His name is great in Israel. Jerusalem is where he lives. This is the same word used in Genesis 14 for Salem. Exact same word. And it says, Mount Zion is his home. So the king of justice and righteousness, who's the king of the city of peace, Jerusalem, the same place where God makes his home. And we're told about Melchizedek, there's no record that he was born or that he died. He had no beginning. He had no end. And it's recorded through the inspiration of Scripture here in Hebrews that he lives on, which means he is eternal. So we're told by the writer of Hebrews that Jesus Christ has become a priest after the divine order of priests, not from the priestly line of Levi, which was instituted by the law of Moses, but a new line as prophesied in the Old Testament. The prophecy is found in Psalm 110, verse 4. It says, the Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So again, Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High who resembled the Son of God, and just so happened to bring bread and wine when he came to bless Abraham. Now let me ask you this question. Who else do we know that brought bread and wine to an event where he blessed some other people? Any guesses? Who? Yeah. Yeah. It's what it sounds like to me. Right? He's eternal. He's the king of justice, the king of peace. And he likes some bread and wine. Sounds like Jesus to me. So I believe that the reason why Abram gave Melchizedek, who shows up out of nowhere in the story, in the presence of another earthly king, he gives Melchizedek the tithe, is because of who Melchizedek was. And Abraham recognized it. And Abraham was making a statement to this other wicked king, the king of Sodom, that the spoils may have belonged to you here on earth in theory, but the reality is that everything belongs to the king who is above every other king. Abraham was acknowledging God's hand in the victory by giving Melchizedek a tithe or a tenth of all the increase. Jesus, in John chapter 8, verse 58, he's making this claim of who he was. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am," revealing that he wasn't just from God, but that he was God. He had no beginning, no end. He is the king of righteousness, the king of peace, and his throne is in Jerusalem, where he will reign victorious forever and forever and forever. He is a priest of God and now our high priest who intercedes for us daily on our behalf. See, I believe this Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ. That's just a good old-fashioned term for the fact that Jesus showed up in history before he was born to the Virgin Mary. And he was revealed in his glorious form. So Jesus appears on the scene after the battle, and after Abraham risks his life to rescue Lot and this wicked king of Sodom for no other reason than for love for a relative. Jesus said that there's no greater love than this than a man who would lay his life down for his friends. And I believe Jesus appears to enter the story at this point to begin the narrative, to give us a picture of how he was going to display that kind of love to the world. See, as Abraham took responsibility on himself for Lot's transgression and risked his life to rescue a man who, in all intents and purposes, was in captivity or physical bondage because of his own sin, Jesus shows up bringing the bread and wine and a blessing to symbolize a future event where he would not just risk his life, but he would give his life. His body would be broken and his blood would be poured out for us as he takes our responsibility upon himself for our sin who are in spiritual bondage. And Jesus, using this moment as a picture of future redemption, gives Abraham a blessing because it would be through Abraham's line that Jesus would ultimately be born when he entered the world to save mankind. And so we look at Abraham's response to Jesus, to who Melchizedek was, which is, I believe, is the right one, which is to recognize that God is the author of all of our blessings, all of our victories, all of our salvation, everything we have and have been given ultimately is his anyways. It's his. It belongs to him. And what we are as Christians, and we are just stewards or managers of what belongs to God. So when we recognize who Christ is and who is the author of all that we have, it's only right that we return unto him a portion of what he's blessed us with, which is an act of appreciation, thankfulness, and worship. So the tithe isn't just a requirement of the law. The tithe ultimately is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. It's an outward display of worship to God from his people. What you're saying is, God, I recognize your hand in my life, and all I have belongs to you. Here is your portion reserved for you as a token of my love and my appreciation. And the tithe doesn't just serve as an act of worship. In the Old Testament, we can read that it served to support the ministry of the tribes of Levi, of the church. In the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi was one of 12 tribes. And out of all the tribes, when they entered the promised land, God divvied up the promised land to the 12 tribes of Israel. But Levi was chosen to be, and his line was chosen to be the priests. And they were not given any land, which meant they couldn't work the fields. They couldn't work the ground. They couldn't raise cattle. They couldn't make any money for themselves. They had no way to earn a living. And so God chose them to be priests. And the way that he would supply their needs, that he would take care of their families, was by providing for them in what the other nations or other tribes of Israel gave in their tithe. The number is 18:21. Here's what God tells Levi. He says, "As for the tribe of Levi, your relatives, I will compensate them for their service in the tabernacle. Instead of an allotment of land, I will give them the tithes from the entire land of Israel." We see this in the Old Testament. We also follow this same line of thinking in the New Testament. The New Testament, the apostles got together, the church got together, and they all pooled their money together. In Acts 4:35, it says, "And bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need." We see this in the church, even in the New Testament, as we've entered the New Covenant. We see the tithe go to support the leaders of the church, to fund the ministry of the church as it meets needs in the community, and also sends out missionaries to plant churches in other parts of the world. It's how the church funds its operations. But because we're all sinners, and we like loopholes and exceptions to giving God our whole hearts, especially when it comes to dipping into our wallets, many of us will turn this tithe and the idea of the tithe into a duty. It'll become something that we just don't look forward to every week. We feel guilty about it. Or some of us will say, well, since I'm freed from the law, I don't have to fulfill the requirements, and so I'm not going to give anything anyways. Instead of looking at the tithe the way we should, which is an act of worship. See, remember what Jesus said when he talks about morality. Jesus never offers loopholes. He never offers exemptions. He always ups the ante. See, he takes the law as the bottom line or the starting point, and he doesn't use it as a loophole. See, we're not just called to be tithers as Christians. We are called to be crazy, generous givers. Because being generous is a major way we show God's love as we give. We take care of needs. That's how we do ministry. That's how we're able to buy wristbands for everybody in the room. That's how we're able to partner with other people and take care of needs in our community, is that the people of God pour out their generosity to worship God and meet the needs of those that need help. So we have to fight this tendency of saying, well, I'll just give my 10% because God ultimately wants more than our 10%. He wants our heart. And when your heart is beating with his, you will be generous because God is overwhelmingly generous to us. He's generous to us. See, next week we're going to get into the blessings that are in store or when we're faithful in our giving. See, God ultimately, he's holding his breath, waiting for us to respond to what he wants for us. He's waiting to open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that we cannot contain. But what he's waiting on is for our hearts to connect with his and get on board with crazy generosity. So as we close our time together, we're going to read a passage of scripture from Paul the Apostle in regards to giving. And this is really how I feel about our church. Our church is awesome. Just want to say that publicly. I want to declare that today. Our church is awesome. I've not actually ever been a part of a church like this one. The church background and the ministries I've been a part of to help someone out, there's so much red tape, so many months of council voting and things that had to go through. I mean, our church, when there's a need, we just give and we take care of it. I mean, that's how we do. That's Vertical Life Church. And I have some friends that are planting churches now in other parts of the country, and they've been around a little longer. One of them has been around longer than us, and I don't even think they're as financially stable as we are as a church in our first year. We're doing an incredible job. We're not where we want to be. We can't do everything we want to do, but we are doing an awesome job. And as Paul is talking to the church of Corinth here in 2 Corinthians 9, you can hear the same sentiment. And as I read this, I'm like, man, I could just write this to our church. This is awesome. So in reading with that mindset in mind, hear Paul's heart about what, through the Holy Spirit, God is telling the churches how we need to give. And here he says, I really don't need to write to you about this ministry of giving for believers in Jerusalem. For I know how eager you are to help. And I've been boasting to other churches in Macedonia that you in Greece were ready to send an offering a year ago. In fact, it was your enthusiasm that stirred up many other Macedonian believers to begin giving. And this is so me. Because every time I go out and people ask about how the church is doing, I'm always talking about how generous we are. And another pastor friend of mine wants me to come speak to his church to maybe light a fire under them to get them to start giving. So what we're doing is having an effect. I'm just going to throw that out there. Verse 3, he says, but I'm sending these brothers to be sure you are really ready. As I have been telling them that your money is all collected, I don't want to be wrong in my boasting about you. We wouldn't be embarrassed, not to mention your own embarrassment, if some Macedonian believers came with me and found that you weren't ready after all I had told them. So I thought I would send these brothers ahead of me to make sure your gift you promised is ready. But I want you to be willing, it to be a willing gift, not one given, what's the word? Grudgingly. Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but one who plants, what's the word? Generously, we'll get a generous crop. Here's our key verse for today. It says, you must each decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. This is our expectation as believers in Jesus Christ. Verse 8, and it says, and God will generously provide all you need. And then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. As the scriptures say, they share freely and give generously to the poor. Their good deeds will be remembered forever. Isn't that the kind of legacy as a church you want to leave? That people are remembering our good deeds? There's a pastor one time that asked this question. He said, if your church closed its doors tomorrow, never to reopen, would the community around you even miss that you were gone? And that's a sobering thought for a church, for any church leader, because we have an incredible opportunity to make an impact in the lives of those around us through generosity. And this, I believe, is what Paul was bringing out to the church of Corinth here. Verse 10, he says, for God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat it. See, it's all God's anyways. It's all from God anyways. In the same way, he will provide and increase your resources and then produce such a great harvest of generosity in you. Yes, you will be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. This is God's heart for us. He's generous to us, blesses us so that we can go and be generous to other people. It says, and when you take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. Make Jesus famous. So two good things will result from this ministry of giving. The needs of the believers in Jerusalem will be met, and they will joyfully express their thanks to God. As a result of your ministry, they will give glory to God, for your generosity to them and to all believers will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Christ. And they will pray for you with deep affection because of the overwhelming grace God has given to you. Thank God for this gift, too wonderful for words. This is the desire for our church. It's not to get something from you, it's something for you. It's not to get everyone to pay the tithe like paying a toll, but it's to get everyone to live a life of crazy generosity, because when we give, we get to see what God does with it. Each of us need to ask God what to give. And not whether or not we need to tithe, because the law is just the baseline. We need to ask God to increase our faith and help us be generous as he is generous to us. We need to ask the Holy Spirit what to give over and above our tithe as we raise the stakes in our giving. So as we grow in faith, we can also grow in our dependency on God. And as we live out this life of crazy generosity, it will inspire other Christians to be generous. It will fund the ministry we need to do here in the community. It will enable us to fund missionaries to go into other parts of the world to engage people where they are and lead them to becoming fully developed followers of Jesus Christ. And this is exciting because God promised, we just read it, God promised that if we are not just faithful in our tithe, but also crazy generous in our giving with joyful hearts, he will take care of every need. He will bless us with generosity to the place where we have more than enough so that we can share and continue to be generous and we can do great things in the kingdom of God. So, question for you to ask yourselves this morning is, what has your giving been like? Have you been tithing or tipping? Have you viewed giving as a ministry and as an act of worship, or an uncomfortable obligation? See, on average, churches nationwide, 20% of the people that gather for church provide 80% of the resources. Imagine what we could accomplish together as a church if the other 80% joined in with the 20. Imagine how much ministry we could do, how many lives that we could change. But it takes all of us not to just check off the checklist and say, I gave today, I don't have to feel bad. And I'm not just talking about raising up to that baseline of 10%. It takes all of us depending and following the leading of the Holy Spirit, allowing God to control our checkbooks and our bank accounts and begin living in a crazy generous way. So if you haven't been giving today, my challenge to you is to decide to give. Rise up to the baseline. Start with the tithe. Start with simple obedience and then continue on that journey towards crazy generosity and watch God supply every one of your needs. If you've been tithing, ask the Holy Spirit to raise the stakes in your giving, to up the ante and increase your faith. And then let him birth within you an act of or a heart of crazy generosity. And maybe that's just as simply as going from tithing on your net to tithing on your gross. There's no standard. We're not going to pass out pieces of paper and have everyone turn in commitments. This is between you and God. But whatever he leads in your heart, commit to that. Now, I can tell you firsthand from a person that's not naturally generous. I'm not. My wife will tell you. I had a hard time sharing food off my plate when we were first married. That's how stingy I was. And she almost lost an arm a couple times. But I can tell you firsthand, as giving has been a struggle for me, it's never about the amount. It's usually about the fear. That's what it's about. It's how afraid are you? Because you really don't trust that God will be faithful, that he'll supply your needs. Especially when you lose a job or you have a family to feed. Every cent in the bank account becomes a little bit more important. I've lost a job a time or two because of the economy and other things. And I can tell you when you have multiple kids and everyone's relying on you, it makes it really hard to give. And then you know the way that God wants. But I can promise you that Tony and I, early on in our marriage, we determined within us, we promised each other that not giving our tithe was just never an option. And I'm not saying everything's been great, because there's been times it's been really tough. But I have seen God do some incredible things. He's paid off some incredibly large bills. He's paid off car payments. He's paid off doctor bills and mortgage payments. There's been time where there's been no money in the bank account, and he's provided food every single day. There's never been a day where we've been out without food. He provided a full tank of propane gas whenever we lived in Missouri when we had no money to fill it. He's put clothes on our back. He's given us good health. And on top of that, we've never had a creditor call us. This was a unique thing when we were in Missouri. We've always been broke, always. We lived in a house that was made of stones. It was infested with every kind of insect. There were squirrels living in the attic, and one actually fell in between the wall and died somewhere. And our house reeked of death for like 2 months. It was horrible. You know, Tony has a fear of cockroaches now because she found one in our kid's bed. And then also one night we were going to bed, pulled the covers back. There was a cockroach in there. And so every night before we go to sleep, we have to turn the lights on and pull the sheets back and make sure there's nothing in there. I mean, it was rough. It was rough. And we knew people that lived on the good side of town. They drove nice cars, Escalades, you know, and all of these things. And I found out that they had creditors calling them on a weekly basis. I also found out that they didn't tithe. We tithed, and we didn't ever have a creditor. We were broke. You know, and so I know that God's faithfulness. I'm speaking from experience. And not only were we broke, but still had all of our bills met, we still got to go to the movies. We still got to eat out a couple times a week. We got to pay for internet. And we've never racked it in financially, ever. But God has always been faithful. Always. Even when the weeks are tight. I mean, we kind of live this paycheck to paycheck mentality. And I know if you have more than the 1.2 kids in the house, you know what I'm talking about. Things get tight. God has always been faithful. And not just to provide enough that we need, but he's provided more than we've ever needed. I mean, we actually sponsor a child every month. We never thought we could do that. We always thought that there'd be a good thing to do, but never thought we could afford it. We took that step of faith and started giving, and God has provided for that. We accepted a foreign exchange student into our home. We thought there was no way we could afford having a teenager from another country come in and stay with us. But God not only provided all the resources we needed for that, but we now have an extended member of the family that we love just like our own who lives in Europe and we get to speak to and talk to on a regular basis. See, God is faithful. And you can trust him at his word if you determine in your heart to take him at his word. So if we walk by faith, God will bless, even in your finances. So now is the moment where you need to ask the Holy Spirit to lead you into crazy generosity. Not just through reaching baselines or being able to check things off your list, but going over and above as an outward act of worship, recognizing that God has supplied everything you have anyways. And what you're really doing is you're partnering with God to change hearts and lives here and around the world. Let's go into a time of prayer. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes this morning. As we go into this time of prayer, I'm just going to ask you to get real with God. Just spend some time with the Spirit of God. Just talk to him about your heart, about your level of generosity, and what he wants you to do. If you're here with your spouse, lean over and pray with your spouse. Ask him to bring you guys into unity over how and what you should begin to give. And as you feel the Spirit of God speak to your heart, I'm going to ask you to commit to that. And in just a moment, we're going to respond through passing the offering buckets. And I'm going to ask you to begin walking and trusting God to be faithful at His word, to fulfill your needs as you commit to following the Holy Spirit in your life. There's some of you here today that you have a different decision to make. See, before you can even decide to partner with God in generous giving and expect Him to supply all of your needs, you need to begin a relationship with God. You need to begin a relationship by asking Jesus to forgive you of your sins. You need to claim Him as your Lord and Savior. This is what we call getting saved. Because until you come to the point where you say, God, I'm all in with you. I'm trusting Jesus to be my Savior. I'm going to be His follower. The scripture says you're still dead in your sins, that you're an enemy of God. So everything you do for God up until the point where you begin a relationship with Christ, it's in vain. It's in vain. So in this moment, if you've never begun a relationship with Christ, if you've never trusted in Jesus, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer with me as your first step of being obedient in faith. And you pray with me and you invite Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Then you begin the journey of life change in this moment. You pray this with me. You repeat after me. Say, Father in heaven, I know I'm a sinner. And my sin has separated me from you. I've been trying to gain your favor by my works. And I know it's not what I do, but who you are that can make me right with you. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ today, in His death and in His resurrection. And I claim Him as my Lord and Savior. Take me, Lord. I'm yours. With every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around, if you prayed that prayer with me today, would you just slip your hand up and let me pray for you as you started this journey? Thank you. Thank you. Father God, you saw the hands in the room this morning. God, and I rejoice in that, and I know that Scripture says that when one sinner comes to repentance, you throw a party in heaven. And so we rejoice in this moment for those who made that decision today. So God, I pray for them, each one. You know who they are. You see their face. You know their heart. God, that you would now fill them with your Holy Spirit. And God, that you would just bring them to life. God, as they begin this journey of faith with you. And I pray for everyone else here in this room. God, as we wrestle with being generous, our world pulls us away from generosity. It makes us focus on greed. It makes us be about ourselves and what we can acquire and what we can do. God, a true believer's heart is one that beats with you, and your heart is a generous heart. Psalm 103 says that you pour over us love and tender mercies, that your grace is new every morning, that you don't hold us accountable for what we deserve, but God, you continually bless and bless and bless. And God, we're asking you through the Holy Spirit that you would birth within us that same heart. That we wouldn't be in it for ourselves, God, but that we would be generous so that we can make the name of Jesus famous and we can impact this community for the kingdom of heaven.